So let us consider the gospel this morning. This is our passage. It's in Luke chapter 9, starting verse 37, and this is God's holy word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put it beside him and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And we will finish right there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and your gospel, how it reveals to us the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one that we're not able to see unless you take the veil off our eyes. We pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit today. We thank you for how you've sent your Spirit among us to be with us, to guide us, to counsel us, to convict us, and to teach us here today, and most of all, to lead us into worship. We would ask that you would receive our worship, that you would draw near to us and meet with us as we continue our worship service together here and learn more about your Son and what he's done for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've read our text this morning, and so trying to think about a theme for what I think ties this passage together. One of my favorite songs in the world popped into my mind. It's from Dan the Man Fogelberg, whom I love and wish he was still with us, but he's not. And he sings this song, the whole record of Bluegrass album, and this is the last song on the album. And it's a great little lyric, and it goes like this: "The higher you climb, the more that you see. The more that you see, the less that you know. The less that you know, the more that you yearn. And the more that you yearn, the higher you climb." Ending in a circle. Now, climbing mountains is an amazingly wonderful experience, at least to me. Most of you know that I've climbed a lot of them here in Colorado. The journey never quite goes the way that you plan. And in fact, the harder it is, the more rewarding the view at the top seems to be. But the more rewarding the top is, the gloomier coming down often is. People who have never climbed a mountain before tend to think that coming down is the easy part. I suppose it depends on the mountain and the person, but in my experience, it's far easier in most ways to climb up a mountain. Most accidents on Everest take place on the way down, not on the way up. I've never twisted an ankle going up a mountain, but I have on many occasions coming down. And it usually happens during the last dozen or so yards when I can almost reach out and touch my truck. It is carelessness that's arisen from being tired and anxious and finally want to sit down and rest. Tom Petty was right. Coming down is the hardest thing, okay? We also sometimes think about coming down a mountain in emotional terms, don't we? We Christians especially have this idea of a mountaintop experience in our vocabulary. There are several books out there with some form of this idea in the title. My Mountaintop Experience with God is an actual name of a book. Mountaintop Moments, Meeting God in the High Places, Mountaintop Mornings. And you could go on and on and on. The idea makes sense biblically, as God often meets with people on mountains. He did with Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many more. Coming down off the mountaintop experience can be very hard, whether it's a physical mountain or a spiritual one where your emotions were taken for a very wild ride. It can be so difficult that people sometimes treat it like a drug where you keep searching to find that Rocky Mountain high over and over and over again because it was so captivating when you were going through it and you don't want it to end, but then you've lost it and you want it back, and so we change churches to gear people around an emotional experience. Imagine that you've just been welcomed to climb a mountain with Jesus during one of the wildest, most pagan, and deeply offensive festivals that you've ever seen in person. Jesus has just told you personally, in front of all those crazed people trying to placate evil entities with sacrifices and rituals, that his church would do a full frontal assault on the very gates of hell. Imagine that Jesus has singled you and your two best friends out among all the whole group of others that are with you, and only you are allowed to go with him up the mountain. Then imagine that when you got to the top, you beheld a sight that no one else has ever seen, something so glorious and otherworldly that you are afraid to even talk about it. Other than Moses seeing God on the mountain, it may be the most spectacular mountaintop experience anyone has ever seen. Now imagine your trip back down the mountain. Are you talking about it like crazy with your friends? Are you quiet about it, not wanting your Lord to overhear you? Are you all walking down the long trail in silence? Are you stunned? Are you thankful? What kinds of things are going through your head? Do you let it get to your head? And what do you do when you get to the bottom? Is it going to change you? If so, how? Well, this is where Peter, James, and John now all find themselves in our passage. They've seen Jesus transfigured on top of the highest mountain around. They've come down. And will it be easy or hard? Will it transform them, or will it be a massive letdown? So we're looking at Luke 9, 37 through 50 that we read for the gospel. When I look at these stories after the transfiguration, takes us to the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, I'm struck by the repetition in them. Now, this isn't perfectly parallel like we find in other places, but it's still there. The first story is about a man with a child who's possessed by a demon. He begs Jesus to cast it out of the poor boy. When Jesus finds out he had already asked his disciples to do it and they failed, he turns suddenly exasperated and denounces their faithlessness and asks them, how long is he going to be with them? He then casts the demon out, turns to his disciples, and repeats for them his coming death, because he isn't going to be here with them much longer. A veil promptly covers their minds, and a glazed look comes over their faces. They have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. They immediately, at least when you're reading Luke, start to have an argument about which one of them is the greatest. Why would they do that? What sense does this even make? Well, Jesus takes a child and puts it to his side as an object lesson for them. Then John comes to him and tells him that they all got upset at someone else casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus has an unexpected saying that promptly ends his time in Galilee. So these several stories come full circle on one another, beginning with a demon, ending with a demon, a child and a child in the middle predicting his death. And the effect is, this is what it's like for the disciples to come down off the mountain. And what we discover is that they're not handling it very well. Now, as we get into the following stories, it's always interesting to me to note how Luke differs from Matthew and Mark. This helps us identify Luke's purpose as he communicates the very same stories with his own interests for us. The first story, in fact, happens at the bottom of the mountain as soon as they get off of it. And so it makes sense that they're back in Caesarea Philippi. It tells us that a great multitude met him. Mark gives us a little bit more information, saying that at the bottom of the mountain, scribes were actually arguing with the nine disciples who didn't go up the mountain. Crowds had gathered around, but as soon as they saw Jesus, they're greatly amazed and ran to him and saluted him. And this is a very strange thing. Why would they be so amazed? Well, maybe they just saw the light show up on the mountain, like Israel saw a fire descend on Mount Sinai. That's speculation, But it's interesting to see that Luke totally skips this. He simply wants us to know that a crowd met him. Now, as Jesus is casting out the demon, Mark has a rather lengthy discussion about how all these things are possible for those who believe, because the man didn't know if Jesus could even do this miracle. But then he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And so Jesus heals the boy, even though for him it was not immediate. For this kind of demon cannot come out with anything but prayer, Jesus says. Matthew adds here that faith like a mustard seed will cause the mountain to move. But none of that is in Luke either. Luke compresses this story for some reason. The next story is all the same in the Gospels. Mark and Matthew both tell us that Jesus has now gone into Galilee. So they've come down from Caesarea Philippi to the region of Galilee, and Luke does not tell you this. And the effect is, if you didn't know any different, if all you had was Luke's gospel, then you would think Jesus is talking to them about his coming death at the very same moment back at Caesarea Philippi. Luke does not want you to be focusing on the where, but the what. And this is clearer in the next story, the argument of the greatest in the kingdom. Here, Mark is specific that they're actually now all the way back at Capernaum by the sea. But again, Luke leaves this out, making it seem like the story comes immediately after. And then finally, the last story of the itinerant exorcist in Mark and Matthew are longer and focus on things Luke is not concerned with, such as giving a cup of cold water in his name or returning to the little ones and the kingdom and putting a millstone around your neck and keeping yourself from going to hell. All that's in those gospels, not in Luke. Why? So Luke's effect forces you to read these stories together and compare and contrast the stories. And what we again see is just how badly the disciples are doing as they come down from their mountaintop high. And so that sets us up perfectly for Jesus' need to now then go to Jerusalem. Because unless he does this, it is clear that even his closest disciples are not going to be changed. Humanity has never been able to do that, even with a help. No, we need a full reconstitution of our sin and stubbornness problem through the one-sided work of God in Christ. So that takes us to look at these stories specifically. Our first story starts in Luke 9:37. It says, on the next day, Jesus and his three friends have now come down from the mountain, he says, where a great crowd met him. Suddenly, a man from the crowd cries out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son because he's my only child. Now, this is a really interesting word because Luke has chosen to use the same word that is used for Jesus of the only begotten son. Now, Luke does not use that word of Jesus, but he uses the same word, an idea of son of the father in the previous story. Remember just a couple verses earlier. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So a comparison is being drawn between this man's only begotten son and God the Father's son. Notice also that the ESV uses the word child, and this is going to become an important conceptual link to the third story. At any rate, it says, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Now, when we looked at the first 50 verses of this chapter together a couple of weeks ago, I said that the word shattered is used when Moses comes off the mountain and shatters the tablets of the covenant because of the great sin at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember that? This image will come back in a moment when Jesus hears what's going on, but for now, the point is simply that this is a truly powerful demon that has taken hold of this poor soul. Only our most terrifying demon possession horror movies can begin to capture what this poor family must have been going through with this child. It's interesting to me that Luke, the doctor, calls it a spirit and later a demon and an unclean spirit that seizes him. Mark also says it was a spirit. Matthew, at this point, uses the word for seizures. However, he then tells us that in fact it was a demon. Now, to a modern materialist who explains everything only by natural causes, seeing the good doctor here choose only words like spirit, demon, and unclean spirit keeps us from seeing this as epilepsy. In fact, true epilepsy is a physical problem that can and does plague many Christians. It is not a form of demon possession. But what this child suffered with masqueraded itself this way. And for him, it was something deeply sinister. Now, Mark here tells us that the argument that arose between the scribes and Jesus' nine that he left in the city was because the father had asked them to cast the demon out, but they couldn't do it. And I'm sure we can all imagine what a group of religious zealots, now full of fury at Jesus, would have to say to them. Luke skips that and simply tells us that the man begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it. Luke does not want us getting sidetracked in our full reading by focusing on the evil scribes, because this is going to have a parallel story in the last story of our text today, which is also about demons. And yet Jesus' response foreshadows that final story. It seems harsh and out of blue, and it should be read in the backdrop of the first story in this chapter. Remember when Jesus sends out all the disciples precisely to go and exorcise demons? And it says they came back and they were successful. Lord, we did it. We were able to do it. But not here. Now, why? And Jesus answers, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" His words hearken to Moses' song. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now, because Luke does not mention the scribes, our focus is rightly on the disciples when he says this. And yet Hendrickson, I think, is right when he says this. He says, Jesus was deeply moved, as the word "O" indicates. By means of this explanation, Jesus expresses his pain and indignation. The fact that he redirected his complaint to this generation shows that he cannot have been thinking only of the nine disciples who failed in this emergency. He was evidently deeply dissatisfied with his contemporaries, with the father who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, with the scribes who, instead of showing any pity, were in all probability gloating over the disciples' impotence, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the Gospels as being generally far more concerned about itself than others, and last but not least, with the nine disciples because of their failure to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into the persevering prayer. Now, I can't help but ask you what you think your response to all this might have been. Would you have been above all this faithlessness? Would you have seen clearly as one who just came down off the mountain? And this really isn't an easy question and answer because we live on this side of the cross after all. Nevertheless, I know my sin and failures, and I can't help but think that if something like this just came upon me, that I would be no different. I'm not saved by my lack of belief, I'm saved by my faith. As this boy's father says in Mark's gospel, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Well, Jesus stops his lament almost as soon as he began it. He commands the father, "Bring your son here." But while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Now, it knew what was about to happen, but it wouldn't matter. It could play all the tricks it wanted. Jesus is not going to be thwarted in this, his first battle after declaring war on top of that mountain. So Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. I want you to notice there's no mountaintop low experienced by the Lord of glory, save how distressing it is that people continue not to believe. Jesus doesn't flinch or bat an eye. The boy is healed. And it says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And that verse clearly takes our mind back to the transfiguration where they beheld the glory of God in Christ shining before them. Now that radiance fills the vision of everyone who is present there. As above on the mountain, so below at the bottom. Jesus takes his intrinsic glory back down the mountain to the people. They see what he just did, and they are astonished at it. Luke then tells you, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus turns to his disciples. Now, I told you that this actually takes place at least a few days later because they're not in Galilee. But Luke's effect of compressing time here forces you to contrast what's coming with what just happened. He had just told them, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Well, it sounds like he's totally exasperated at them, doesn't it? But I don't think that that was what was going on. He was actually telling them something. He was actually saying, "I'm actually not going to be with you very much longer." He's lamenting that truth as much as anything else. He loves these men, failures, faults, and all, but he isn't going to be here with them much longer. And he needs them to understand this. Or maybe it's better to say he needs us all to understand this. He turns to them, and with a rather curt opening, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Why would he say that? Well, he's just told them this. What words? The words that he just said a few verses early in 44. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, the first time that he said it, he didn't give a time frame. But now he adds that it's about to happen. The first time he said it, we have no hint about if they understood or not. But now it adds, "But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." This time, Luke is only the only one that tells us that it was deliberately concealed from them. Mark and Matthew don't say that. Luke does. He's using theology here to show us a second time in two stories that the disciples have a serious problem. In the previous story, it was only the nine that had the problem. The three just came off the mountain. "Bring the boy to me," they could have said. But in this one, it's all 12 with the problem. And that includes Peter, John, and James, who just came down the mountain. They didn't understand any better than the others what Jesus was talking about here. In fact, I think their experience probably made it even harder to understand. How could someone who just revealed himself like that on the mountain be talking like this? What do you mean, about to be delivered into the hands of men? Are you crazy? They should have known, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament and by the Master himself. And think about what we saw last week with Psalms 87, 88, and 89, and all the prophecies of the death of Christ that were related to those stories. But they didn't get it. And part of this concealing was that they became afraid, and no one would ask him anything about it, because this is precisely what they did when they came down the mountain. They didn't say a word about what had happened then. They don't say a word about what he just says now. Now, I said that Jesus needed them to understand, but it's clearly concealed from them. So who or what concealed it? It was interesting in doing a study on this among Reformed commentators. Most of them, including Calvin and Ryken and J.C. Ryle and Leon Morris, they all put the blame solely on the obtuseness of the disciples. Here's what Calvin said. He goes, "A preconceived opinion is so effective that it brings a shadow over the minds in the clearest light. The apostles imagined for themselves pleasant and delightful conditions in the reign of Christ and thought that as soon as he became known, he would receive the highest approval of everyone. It was unbelievable to them that the priests, scribes, and leaders of the church would be against him. Therefore, this error having seized them, they did not admit anything that was contrary to it." But how could they be ignorant when the words were so clear and distinct unless that vain illusion had clouded their minds? The fact that they did not dare to question any further has been ascribed in part to the reverence for him, but there is no doubt that they were also kept silent by their grief and by foolishness that they themselves invented. Friends, this is the power of self-delusion, and it's almost inconceivable. And we have seen this played out repeatedly over and over the last 3 years, with so many people deluding themselves, even when it's done innocently. If you hear a drumbeat, then no matter what logic, science, or your gut tells you, it's just very difficult to overcome, especially when your emotions and preconceptions get in the way. And yet, I can't help but think that Hendrickson, one of the few Reformed commentators to add someone else here, is onto something. Without in any way contradicting Calvin and human responsibility and our own obtuseness, which is certainly true, he says it's very clear that some principle, force, or person outside of their hearts and minds is also at work here. Now, some suggest it was the devil, but the devil didn't know any better than they did. And so that leaves only God as the one who blinded their eyes so that they would not see this truth. And this happens often, in no way contradicting God's desire that men see, that God often hardens in spite of that desire because he has other purposes in mind as well. No one could fully understand what Jesus was about to do. Otherwise, the plan might be thwarted. And furthermore, he may have known that if they had understood, they would not have been able to handle this revelation at that time. Whatever the case, it's clear that they were also responsible, and this does not put them in a good light. But those words would never fully retreat that he told them here after it was all over. They would remember and be ashamed, and yet it would also fuel their passion once they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now, as the next story begins, they have all gone to Capernaum. However, Luke does not tell us this, meaning that the effect is that it all comes to us at once, right? This is deliberate because we're now going to really see just what coming off the mountain did to the three. Blindness from themselves and God is still fully in our minds, and so we learn that an argument arose among them as to which of them is the greatest. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus knew the reasoning in their hearts, but maybe as you're reading, you're like, I don't understand what that reasoning would be, so let's think about this. Why might they be arguing about who's the greatest? Well, maybe it's because Jesus had just shown favoritism to the three. Furthermore, he was not happy with the nine when they couldn't cast out the demon. You think this might have caused the pride of the three to grow and the envy of the nine to reproduce? James and John are already called the sons of thunder, and we know full well what kind of a personality Peter had. I'm sure you've been around groups of men long enough to know that there's often a kind of alpha male competition that takes place. So they have an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus responds to them by taking the little child and putting the child to his side. Now, as we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, I suggested that this story is modeled on Korah and his rebellion. Korah is the cousin of Moses, a Levite, but not a priest. He grew jealous of Moses and tried to commit a kind of mutiny. Moses told them to put their staves by the side of the doors and God would sort out who was the chosen one. Well, this time I want to look and raise a more contemporary argument that this passage has sometimes been used to prove. So Bavinck, great theologian, infant Baptist, uses the text to say the following. He says, while grace is not automatically inherited, as a rule, it's bestowed along the line of generations. For the infants of believers, their first and foremost access of salvation is the very fact of their being born of believing parents. This view is continued in the New Testament. Like John, Jesus appears on the scene with the message, repent and believe the gospel. He takes over John's baptism, thereby proclaiming that despite their being circumcised, the Jews need repentance and forgiveness. The contrast gradually becomes so sharp that Jesus no longer expects anything from his people, and they in return reject him and hang him on a cross. Still, despite all this, he continues to regard their children as children of the covenant. He calls them to himself, embraces them, lays hands on them, blesses them, tells them that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, marks them as an example to adults, warns the latter not to offend them, says that their angels watch over them, reads their hosannas as fulfillment of prophecy that God has made, the speech of children, a power by which those who hate him are silenced, and he has ordained from their lips. And he cites Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this place. In other words, this passage is used by a long line of other passages, a string of pearls, to prove infant baptism. Now, the typical Baptist response is one exemplified in this apocryphal story that I once heard, where Spurgeon was supposedly debating an infant Baptist. And the man begins his argument, "Hinder not the little children from coming to me." And he sits down. And Spurgeon stands up and he quotes Job 1:1. "There was a man from Uz whose name was Job. and he sits down. And the other man responds, "Mr. Spurgeon, I fail to see what your verse has to do with baptism." And Spurgeon likewise said, "Sir, I fail to see what your verse has to do with baptism." Now, clearly the story in Luke has nothing to do with baptism. Babing's point isn't that per se. Rather, he's saying that Jesus' treatment of this and other children is in line with Old Covenant covenantal teaching about children, which actually contradicted the rabbis who thought it was never worth their time to spend even 1 minute with a child. One rabbi actually wrote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children and tearing in places where men of the most common people assemble destroys a man." Paedo-Baptists often do not think that Baptists have a way of taking what Babing says here about children seriously unless we baptize them. In fact, Thomas Hunt, an early PCUSA preacher before it went completely leftist, wrote this. He said, "Now do those who reject infant baptism in any manner, mode, form, or shape pretend publicly to receive infants in the name of Jesus?" And his rhetorical question demands a no. As the joke often goes, "Why do you Baptists hate your little children?" Well, it's sad to me that this kind of polemics and unwillingness of both sides to hear legitimate truths when it comes to this issue. In this case, the truth is Jesus loves children. In Matthew's version of this, he even says, "Unless you become like this child, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." Clearly, there is something special about being born in a Christian household. Great blessings and great promises are very near to these children from childhood. They literally taste how good the Lord is all the time, even if they end up denying it later on. I also think we Baptists can sometimes, in our knee-jerk reaction against paedo-baptism, end up treating our kids in exasperating ways, ways that lead from a human point of view to their abandoning the faith. But it certainly doesn't have to be like that, nor do we have to baptize our infants to believe most of what Babing says here. They do have a great access to salvation that's not afforded many people. Jesus and therefore parents should and often do love them, embrace them, lay hands on them, bless them, see them as reminders of what we must be as simple, faith-filled believers, and even treat them as saved when they pray, even though they have not expressed faith in God because they're not old enough to explain it yet. And why wouldn't we do that? We don't doubt when they believe that we are their fathers, unless they can explain to me why I'm your father. So why do we do it with the Heavenly Father that we teach them to believe in? Well, that doesn't presuppose that we know they're saved, but we can treat them as such as we guide them along in the faith until they express their salvation in clearer ways and confess that it's now time to go public with it and become part of the visible people of God. All that said, the point we Baptists make to our paedo-baptist brothers still stands. This passage literally has nothing to do with baptism. And I think it's dangerous to use passages like this to say such things when clearly they do not, even if the wider point that they're making surrounding the issue has some validity. What Jesus is doing here instead is using this child as an example, especially as it comes to us in Luke's gospel. I can't help but make us think that it's very similar to the previous child. And when you're reading this in Luke, you could even say this is the child that he just cast the demon out of. Now, it's true that Luke doesn't use the same word as he did earlier, but it's conceptually there as a parallel. The previous child was demon-possessed, violent, shattered, until Jesus healed him. Well, here's another child. So what will they do or think about this child? Will they point and gawk? Will they chide and deride? Will they argue over which child is the greatest? Jesus forces them to see this contrast of the children in their own stupid argument. "Receive this child and you receive me and the one who sent me." And that's all Luke says about a much longer narrative in Mark and Matthew. This is a child. That's the kind of people God sees us as. Especially when we bicker and fight, especially when we're utterly clueless about his teaching. We're like little children. And that's okay. God is full of mercy and kindness, not just to children, but to us. Jesus adds the saying, now pressing the point home directly, says, "For who is the least among you all is the one who is great." In other words, You're fighting about who's the greatest Christian, the most prestigious, the most famous, the smartest, the wisest, the one who can really cast out the demons. In the words of Paul, you make super apostles out of some of you, but just piddly old Christians out of others. Shame on you. The reality is, the least, like this child, is what you all need to be. And if you can see that, then you will be great. The point isn't to say this child is a Christian who should be baptized, but that this kind of nonsensical worldly fighting is tearing down the kingdom of God. There's another fight that needs to be taken up, and it's coming soon enough when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Now, importantly, this is not the end of our narrative in Galilee. We have one more short story of two verses, and in it, who should come to the forefront but one of the three who was just with Jesus on the mountain? It says, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Now let's try and wrap our minds around what's going on here. John has just come down the mountain. He was not among those nine there who could not cast out the demon. This was likely the reason why the argument arose over who was the greatest. John has not been tested like they had. Maybe he thinks that he would have had enough faith to do it. He and Peter and James are obviously special. And yet along with the nine, their cluelessness about Jesus' coming death and their squabbling simply proves that their coming down the mountain has left them utterly unchanged spiritually. Like so many mountaintop camp experiences, once the dust settles and it's back to work, the emotions and feelings quickly fade away. Their pride, their mountaintop high, it has left them unchanged to their own spiritual need for grace. In fact, sometimes those highs actually lead to apostasy as people trust in their feelings rather than in the Father. Jesus, this guy's on the wrong team. He's not in our clique. He's not one of the chosen 12. You only sent us out to do that. Jesus' response is similar. In a similar way to the bickering, he responds in a similar way to the previous story with a proverbial saying of irony. He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, I want you to notice something here. This man is not casting out demons by Beelzebub, which will come up soon enough in Luke's gospel. He's casting them out literally in Jesus' name, and apparently it's working. The point is, this guy's not actually playing for the other team at all. He sees the power of Jesus, not of someone else, and he believes in it. So when Jesus tells them this, he's not giving them some carte blanche teaching that anyone who's not against you is a Christian, even if they're nonchalant, minding their own business pagans. This man is doing this in Jesus' name, and he's doing precisely what they were supposed to have been doing, casting out demons in his name, but they weren't doing it. And this man was, and they needed talking to. Now, as we were going through the 50 verses together, I did not see this then, but one of you talked to me later and said, "You know, this story really reminds me a lot of that story in Numbers. Do you remember? Moses had just gone up the mountain and then came down, and the Spirit was put on him and the 70 elders who had gone up that very mountain with him previously." Sounds familiar? As soon as this happened, it says they prophesied. Then it says, two men, though, remained in the camp. Sounds also like our story. Eldad and Medad somehow received the Spirit too, and they began to prophesy. Sounds like this man casting out demons in Jesus' name. But then a young man hears about what Eldad and Medad are doing, and he runs to Moses. Through Joshua. And Joshua says, "Moses, I've been your assistant from my youth. My Lord, stop these people from prophesying." It's exactly what John says to Jesus. Stop him. Moses' response, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And the story ends, and everyone returns to camp. Our story ends in a similar way, with Jesus saying, "Do not stop him." But rather than going back to camp, now they're going to make their way down from Galilee to Jerusalem, where in just a couple of months from now, all hell would break loose and they would be severely tested and would fail. Because you see, the transfiguration by itself was not enough to change even the three. Just glory alone never is. Even though they beheld the glory like Moses, they would fail and fall even as soon as they came off the mountain, just like Moses. See, it takes more than just an example or a divine beatific vision, because the problem is in us, and the problem, in fact, is us. It takes a changed heart and the work of a God-man to reconcile you to a holy God of whom you have fallen short of his glory. And this is what Jesus is about to do for them. That work is now completed in time and space for us. We look back on the cross that they did not yet even begin to understand. Look to how Jesus alone came down from the mountain composed and sinless and ready to meet the needs of anyone who believed in him. He didn't need changing. He needed to die so that we could be changed. As the boy's father shows us, like always, this is about faith, faith in Christ. Hear this word and do not be hardened by your sins so that you cannot see the grace of God before your eyes. Don't treat Christianity like a mountaintop experience, but like a day-to-day ordinary step along a long journey, the destination of which is not to get to the top of the mountain, but to come back down again and be at home with your family and your God. And then one day, we'll all go back up that heavenly mountain together in glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And we would ask that you would impress upon our hearts just this truth that Jesus coming in the flesh and just being with his disciples, even that was not enough, even for them, even with all the things that they experienced and the great privileges that they had of being in his presence. We all need to have a heart change. And you've made that possible for us through your death that has satisfied the law, and through the death of Christ that has reconciled us to God when we turn to him in faith. Through that process, you give us changed hearts that cause us to yearn and have faith in the first place. And my prayer, Lord, is that you would descend upon every person that hears these words. Help them to see the great truth of Christ and to believe in him. And Lord, like that man with the possessed boy, I fear that we're all like this from time to time. We believe, but we also need help with our unbelief. And those are there together simultaneously. And so I would pray for each of us that you would strengthen our unbelief and cause that to go away as we look more and more into the beauties of who you are as revealed to us in the gospel. This is a work only you can do, and so we would ask and beg and plead that you would do that for us in Christ's name. Amen.